We invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. From Isaiah 35 this morning. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lions shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Man, what a beautiful picture of joy that Isaiah gives to us this morning. The desert rejoices, the speechless find their voice and sing. Everlasting joy crowns the heads of those that the Lord brings to himself. Why, this whole passage is replete with joy, which is fitting since our Advent theme this morning is, in fact, joy. The problem is, though, that this joy, Isaiah's joy, is out of place. By all accounts, it does not belong here. Like a flower that pokes through the cracks in the sidewalk, like songs of peace arising from wartime trenches, like the Son of God born in a backwater manger, Isaiah's word enters the world as a word out of place. Because in Isaiah's world, Jerusalem has been unfaithful to God. And the nations around Jerusalem have done terrible things to God's people. All are guilty of wrongdoing, and God's judgment is coming to all. If you read through this section in Isaiah, you'll see what I'm talking about. Israel has been destroyed by the Assyrians and carried off into exile. Pretty soon, the Babylonians are going to come for Judah as well, and they're going to do the same thing to them. Evil is all around. There's no good to be found. And then this. Without a break in thought or speech, without explanation, Isaiah 35 interrupts devastation and despair to speak of a broken world recreated around and for joy. It's unexpected, I think. But then again, when isn't joy unexpected? By my reckoning, joy always seems to be out of place. Not only that, in the worst of times, joy feels downright appropriate. I mean, look, we live in a serious world with serious problems. There are kids going to bed hungry every night, and there are addicts who medicate away their pain because they've had this unjust childhood of abuse. There are wars raging around the globe, displacing and destroying countless lives, and 8 billion people carrying 8 billion burdens. What do you mean, joy? And if global problems and systemic issues aren't enough to sober us, we've still got our own grocery shopping to do. We've got our own baggage to manage, our own anxieties to calm. Seriously, who has time for joy when the burdens of life are endless and each new day brings this fresh wave of something to despair about, some new desolate landscape to somehow traverse? Because from what I see out here in the dry land that we call modern day, nothing grows, especially not joy. Any word of joy seems to be a word out of place. But then again, I think that's Isaiah's point. This side of the new heavens and new earth, there is no home for joy except the desert. Why else does Isaiah use the wilderness as the setting for this scene of ultimate joy? Because if joy does not meet us in the dry land of our despair, then there will be no joy. For there is always reason for despair. If you're waiting for everything to get better in order to know joy, then you're going to go to your grave without ever knowing it. But if the promise of God's joy can find us in the most improbable of places, out in the wilderness of our lack and our loneliness and our deepest need, then maybe there is no place that we can go where joy, or at least the potential for joy, is not right there as well. Well, I don't need to convince you of the data of our lives. We know it all too well. We hear about it on the 6 o'clock news, and we read about it every morning as we scroll through our apps. So while it's true that Isaiah's word of joy is a word out of place, it just so happens that we have gathered here this morning desperate to hear just that. A word out of place, a word that interrupts our despair, a word of joy. And Isaiah speaks that word to us this Advent. But it's not just that Isaiah speaks of joy, it's how he speaks of it that we ought to pay attention to. For clearly, Isaiah is linking joy with creation. That's why he describes joy as a response of a world recreated. So just like in Genesis, when God spoke order into chaos, what we have here is a picture of the same thing, our chaotic desert existence created anew. New order brought to it. Our broken and wounded humanity healed and restored. And there at the crowning center of Isaiah's recreated world and restored humanity is an announcement. Here is your God. Every crazy, beautiful, wonderful thing about this text is only possible because of that reality. Here is your God. He's not far off. He's not dwelling in the abstract. God is here. He is present. He has come to save, and now watch what happens next. Here is your God. Watch the wilderness sing and rejoice. Here is your God. Watch the desert fill with such blossoming abundance that even the crocus would be jealous. Here is your God. Watch as this arid wasteland becomes as full of life as Lebanon, with its famous forests, or the picturesque Mount Carmel, known for its rainfall and wildflowers, or even the legendary Plain of Sharon, one of the most fertile places in all the Holy Land. Here is your God. Without him, it is all sand. But when he shows up, whoa, mama, watch as the sand turns to pools of water and the desert teems with streams. Hear, O desert, O wilderness, O world of ours, here is your God. There's this amazing thing that Ellie is doing these days. She came down with a cold this week. That's why they're not here this morning. So pray for her. When either Kia or I leave a room for a bit and then we walk back into it, she lights up like it was Christmas Day. She will flash you the biggest two-tooth smile you've ever seen. And when she's particularly excited, she'll bob and bounce and shriek like she'll just explode if she doesn't get all her joy out. And not only does she emanate joy, she elicits it from me. I see her and I well up with such joy. And that's the picture here. That's what creation does when God shows up in her midst. The weary world rejoices. God shows up and it brims and it bubbles and it springs and sprouts, celebrates and blossoms, sings and shouts because it recognizes its creator. It delights in its God. It gives back its life to the one who gave it life. And I can think of no more beautiful wish, no more appropriate prayer to pray for our earth this Advent season. That the places in our world that have been scorched by our greed or wounded by our neglect might know once more the presence of God through us. The ones God has called to steward the earth toward its flourishing. Lord, may it be so. Notice, though, that it's not just the earth that's transformed when God shows up in her midst. We are too. Now, verse 4 is still at the center of all this. Here is your God. He will come to save you. But it's not salvation as we tend to think of it. You know, so often we think of God's salvation in terms of forgiveness and escape. He saves us so we can be forgiven our sin and escape hell and death. However, that's not at all the picture that Isaiah paints here. Quite the opposite, in fact. Salvation is the renewal of broken and wounded humans so that they can participate in the party that creation started. Notice how every miraculous healing that takes place in Isaiah's recreation invites not escape, but involvement, movement. Hands are strengthened and knees are firm so that when you do the Dougie, you do it with style, or at least you do it better than I can do. That was embarrassing. I'm sorry for you. Eyes are open because how else will you be able to look on in awe as the wastelands become water parks? Ears are unstopped because how else will you be able to hear the deep baritone of the desert song? I mean, come on, the lame don't just walk again. They leap like a deer. They're jumping around like a fool for God. The mute don't just speak. They shout and they sing. They praise God at the top of their lungs. And when God shows up in our lives, the broken parts of us start to find their source of joy and respond to him. And those who know that joy don't just sit idly by and wait for death to come. They participate in life. They sing, they dance, they let gratitude fill their hearts as they look on in awe at the presence of their God. And I can think of no more beautiful wish, no more appropriate prayer to pray for our fellow human beings this Advent than that the wounded and hurting places of their lives might be restored by the presence of God so that they too might be saved. Saved to participate in the joyous song and dance of God's world recreated. Lord, may it be so. And at the same time, I can think of no greater challenge to the church than to be known as the people who throw great parties. That's our New Year's resolution, all right? For we have a great God. Beloved church, I wonder, how is joy recreating us and in the process saving us, freeing us to to participate in the life of God this season. But it is at this point that I need to clarify something crucial about joy that always seems to come up when we discuss the topic. Isaiah implies it, but he's not as explicit as the 1970s rock band Boston is. Joy, you know where I'm going with this, is more than a feeling. It's a reality woven into the fabric of creation by God in that first creation. See, he set apart the seventh day as a day of rest. But in Hebrew, when it says that God rested from his labor, there's more going on here than a well-deserved nap. The idea of that holy day, that time set apart for rest in Hebrew, it involves delight and enjoyment and celebration. In other words, creation is not complete until there's a party, until it is crowned with joy, imbued with the reality of God's pleasure and satisfaction over it. So when Isaiah talks about joy here, he's not describing a happy feeling that comes when circumstances are favorable and then leaves when they're not. Joy is not that fickle, because joy is rooted in God's character, God's faithfulness. And neither, according to Isaiah, is joy a nice sentiment. Look, the desert bursts into joyful bloom because God has come close. Now, that is not wishful thinking. That is the nature of a loving God on display. So the joy that Isaiah describes here, that the everlasting kind that rests on people's heads in verse 10, the kind that sends sorrow and sighing fleeing away, is a promised gift of God to us, the gift of himself. Now, we can receive that gift. We can settle into a life of joy, because joy is the confidence that God is here and he will restore everything, from the cracked soil to the cracked parts of our own hearts. Joy is both the assurance of who God is as well as the unbridled response of our encounter with him. Which brings us back around where we started, with joy meeting us in the wounded places of our lives, of interrupting our despair to remind us of God's transformative presence. See, our lives don't have to be perfect in order for us to know joy. And we don't have to pretend like everything's great and we're happy in order for us to trust that even in the wilderness moments of our lives, God is there at work coaxing springs of water up from dry, thirsty grounds. And that even though we can't see it yet, we know it's coming, and that's enough for us to call it joy. In fact, I would say that the invitation of our text today is to see that everything that we experience and go through in life is there to shape and mature and deepen our capacity for joy. Especially the hard things. Most recently, for me, for us, I can look back at the arc of Kia and I's journey of trying to get pregnant with Ellie. I would not have called that joy at the time. Maybe even far from it, but I can honestly name it joy now. Going through it, though, it was this brutal cycle of expectation and disappointment, of acting hopeful while at the same time not trying to get our hopes up, of searching for answers while being scared of what those answers might mean, of praying for our wills while saying with as much faith and honesty as we could muster that night, "Thy will be done." This was for, I don't know, a year and a half, the conversation at our dinner table, the oscillation between hope and despair, trust and doubt, fear and longing. I would not have called it joy at the time. But now that Ellie is here, and it's her, and there was no other way for it to be her except to go through that journey of all that I would not have called joy, now I can say it was joy all along, that every spark of hope, every grace given to endure, every prayer sent up on our behalf, it was all for joy, for she is what we were waiting for, and God knew it. I tell that story now in large part as a reminder to myself, in order that I might learn the lessons joy is trying to interrupt my despair and teach me. So if you're here this morning and you're waiting on God for something, the promise of joy is that you're not waiting. Your waiting is not some kind of divine punishment or withholding. It's a preparation for joy. And if you're here this morning and you're longing to know the outcome of a situation before you decide whether or not joy is part of the equation, then take a cue from Isaiah and trust in the one who holds the outcome in his hand, for he is good. And if you're here this morning and joy sounds beautiful but far off, and you're wondering how to cultivate joy in your life, start by celebrating where you see God present, where you see the shoots of greenery poke through the barren places. Or better still, celebrate where you see God present in the life of others. Share in their joy. And if you're here this morning and just baffled at why God has or has not done something, maybe let joy teach you to be confident in the certainty of God's promises, even when his timing or his decisions are mysterious. See, all of this, I think, is wrapped up in Isaiah's announcement of a world recreated by and for joy. Because all of it points to a God who is present and mighty to save. Beloved church, here is your God. He's ready to meet you in whatever desert you find yourself in, and as improbable or impossible even as it may seem to you, Isaiah's promise is that even the driest lands can burst forth with life, and all those who live with inability can join in the song and dance of a world recreated. May we have the eyes to see it this week and the courage to join our voices to creation as we repeat the sounding joy. Pray with me. Teach us, O God, we pray, to receive the gift of your joy, the very joy you wove into our creation, so that every time that you come near, we come alive. So come near to us, O Lord, for you are our life and our delight. In you we trust, and in you we hope. In the name of Jesus and the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.